As we come to the this passage, we are introduced to the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. And by way of reminder, I want to talk a little bit about the introduction of the book way back in the beginning of chapter 1 to help set up the introduction of chapter 3. You'll remember that we are, from the very beginning of the book of Luke, told by Luke that he wanted to lay out a very precise history of what had taken place, that he had taken time to interview eyewitnesses and the servants of the word, and to investigate everything carefully from the beginning and to write it out in consecutive order, so that we might be taught the exact truth about the things that have been proclaimed. And so Luke, who is in many cases and by many people considered one of the finest historians of his generation, has been very careful to lay out for us what actually took place. But then immediately he launches into the supernatural. And he talks about his John's father, Zacharias, and his encounter of the angel in the temple. I won't rehearse all of that, but I just want to remind us that basically the balance of chapter 1 is about supernatural fulfillment of great prophetic things. And the angels coming and proclaiming what would happen, and it is fulfilled, and much of that is fulfilled for us again, even with supernatural elements in chapter 2. But here in chapter 3, we are opened up with this list of people, historical figures, and precise dates. And the reason why I want to bring those two things together is for us to be reminded of two things. That Christianity is, at its core, a supernatural religion. It's not a natural religion. As I've said many years ago, I used this illustration. Some of you might remember. If you were able to delete from the collective hard drive memory of all of humanity all references to Christianity and Judaism, you were able to delete all knowledge or memory of Scripture and the things of Scripture, Christianity would never come back. If you could do that, same thing with any other religion, Buddhism, Confucianism, any other, Islam, they'd be back because they're naturalistic. They're based upon the thoughts of men. But Christianity at its heart is supernatural. If God does not speak, we would not know. If God does not act, then there would be no creation. If God did not act, there would be no Adam. If God did not act, there would be no Christ. And there would be no salvation. And the Apostle Paul, as you know, even argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if the resurrection, which itself is a supernatural event, did not take place, then we as Christians are the most to be pitied. And I've said on other occasions, usually around Resurrection Sunday, I've said on many occasions that can I conceive of any reason, legitimate reason, why I would denounce Christianity, or I would reject it as a false religion? And I would say yes, if Christ had not been raised from the dead. So Christianity is and the scriptures are supernatural, but they're also historical. Sometimes when people talk about things being supernatural, they want to make it ethereal and otherworldly. Some of my atheistic friends want me to believe that that faith is just some blind leap into the absurd and the meaningless, kind of like I'm hoping in hope. But Luke reminds us that the things that took place, the things that had been prophetically declared by the angel Gabriel to Zacharias and to Mary, actually took place in history. And he reminds us that this took place in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. So we know that this took place somewhere between the year 27 to 29 AD. Now you say, well, if we know exactly why are you saying approximately between 27 and 29? Well, because there's a little bit of disagreement exactly when Tiberius began to rule. He co-ruled with Augustus Caesar for a time, and then eventually he becomes the singular Caesar. And so depending upon exactly when that happened, the date can be more certainly fixed, but we don't know that. But we do know that somewhere between, with quite fixed certainty, somewhere between 27 and 29 AD, Tiberius Caesar is reigning over the Roman Empire. We know that Pontius Pilate is the governor. He's the fifth appointed governor over Israel. And we know about Herod. This is not Herod the Great, but Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, who was a terrible man. His brother Philip, who was the most noble of Herod the Great's children, and is actually the son of Herod the Great and Cleopatra, if you're into that sort of thing. And we know about Annas and Caiaphas. Annas, around the year 15 AD, was removed by Rome from being the high priest. And Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is placed. But notice it always talks about them together. And most historians think that Annas was one of the kind of guys who was able to continue to extend a lot of power influence, even though he wasn't officially the high priest. But the reason why Luke gives us all that is to remind us that Christianity is historical. I've mentioned to you on other occasions, as we recited the Nicene Creed this morning, why is Pontius Pilate in there? Why does he get to be in one of the key confessions or creeds of the Christian faith? Because Christianity is historical. Josephus, the great Jewish and slash Roman, he's Jewish, but he writes a lot for Rome. The Jewish historian Josephus writes about John the Baptist. And what he writes is very similar to what's recorded for us in the scriptures, and talks about the multitudes of people coming out from Jerusalem and the Judean area out into the wilderness. There are other Roman historians, Pliny the Elder and others, who will write about the things of the gospel era and mentioning even the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christianity is historical. It's supernatural and it's historical. And that's important for us to know, because as we come to even worship this morning, or as we go throughout our day, our life, we need to always remember that God is there and he will not leave us, nor will he forsake us. The things of the Word that are supernatural, the promise of salvation, the promise of the resurrection from the dead, the promise of the coming of Christ to judge the nations, all those things are true and certain, and they have taken place, and they will take place in history. Right now, our history is being consumed in our country with this coronavirus. There will be a day when it will be taken up and concerned with the fact that Jesus Christ has returned to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. And so that should give us great comfort and hope, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 6, that God, who cannot change, has promised, and his words cannot change, and therefore we can have an anchor to our soul. That these things are true. So in verse 3, we begin to see something about what John did. It says, he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the Gospels make reference to John and his coming. And all of them make reference to his being part of the preaching of the gospel in terms of his work. It says that in the Gospel of Mark, we're told that this is the beginning of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to preach and proclaim in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But all Matthew, Mark, and Luke will go on to quote from Isaiah 40, and we'll make reference to that more in a moment. But all three of them make reference to the fact that there was this great outpouring of people who were coming out to see and to hear Christ. John was this man who was living out in the wilderness. Matthew tells us he had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt, and he wore locusts and wild honey. One Bible expositor said that whatever issues that John the Baptist had, being overweight wasn't one of them. Can you imagine eating locusts for breakfast and locusts for lunch and maybe roasted locusts for dinner and a little honey for dessert? Matthew says we saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism. So many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the very leaders of Israel, the very members of the Sanhedrin, were coming. Luke tells us there were multitudes that were coming. And what were they coming out to hear? Well, his message was simple. His message was to repent. It says in verse 3, again of Luke 3, and he came into the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, let's take that apart a little bit. He came out preaching a baptism. We don't think about that baptism that way. He was preaching a baptism. Well, what do we mean by baptism? Well, baptism was a washing. Baptism is a form of baptism is found in almost every religion of the Middle East at that time. It certainly is found in Israel in terms of what the pagans, the non-Jews converting to Judaism, they were required to go through a baptism, a washing. And that was signifying that they were filthy and dirty and unclean, and it was not a physical cleansing that they needed, but that spiritual cleansing. And the baptism was a baptism of immersion, not a sprinkling. It was immersion. In fact, John Calvin writes, he says, but whether the person being baptized should be wholly immersed, or whether thrice or once, whether it should only be sprinkled or poured, these details are of no importance, but ought to be optional to churches according to the diversity of the countries. Yet, the word baptized means immerse, and it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church. I love that by Calvin. Whether they should be immersed or sprinkled, or that's not all that important. But then he says, but that's what it means. And it means to immerse. And so he was preaching the word, he was preaching immersion. And that gives our ear a different ring to it too, doesn't it? We don't normally think about preaching a baptism, but the word baptize means to immerse. In fact, I was told once, I can't verify this, that, you know, the word baptism in English is not a translation, it's a transliteration. What's the difference? When we translate a word, say like the word love, agape, you bring that into the English language, you bring it in as love. And there's no correspondence between the Greek letters and the English letters. Agape translated means love. Baptismo, I baptize, is not translated, it's what's called transliterated. The Greek letters correspond to the English letters. And I'm told that when the English Bibles were first being produced, and they most of the church were infant baptizers and were sprinklers, they came upon the word baptismo, I baptize, and they go, well, whoa, we can't translate this, immerse, go in all the world and immerse in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than translate the word, they transliterated the word. Well, whether that's true or not, the word means to immerse. So he was preaching in baptism. He was preaching in immersion. He was preaching about being washed from head to toe, cleansed from head to toe. And that might give us pause to remember Isaiah, the very opening chapter of Isaiah, when he's chronicling the sins of Israel and how he talks from how they are guilty and sick from head to toe. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Your whole head is sick and your whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. And so there's the sin of Israel, and the sin of every person is a complete, total sin from head to toe. All that we are. We talk about total depravity. We don't mean somebody is as bad as they could possibly be, that we mean that the sin of that has corrupted our natures has affected every part of us. And so this immersion was a sign of a complete cleansing or washing. But it goes on to say it was a baptism. What kind of baptism? A baptism of repentance. The baptism, this cleansing, this immersion, is one of repentance. And what is repentance? Repentance, first and foremost, is a change of mind. It's a change of mind. The Greek word is metanoios, noeo, I think, and meta, the preposition to think after or beyond. I think of the word metaphysics. It's the metaphysical realm is beyond the physical realm. This is to think and differently, to have a difference of opinion. What's the change? What's the change? The baptism or immersion of repentance, the change of mind, the change of thinking. Well, before, I think I'm pretty good. Before, I think I'm pretty righteous. Before, I think, well, I'm not perfect. I'm not sinless. But surely I'm not an enemy of God. Surely I'm not dead. Surely I'm not forsaken of God. God must like me. I do good things. I try to do things according to His Word. I'm more or less a good person. The baptism of repentance is a change in the way of thinking. What I thought was righteous, I now understand to be sin. What I thought was powerful, I see as weakness. What I thought was righteous, I see as unrighteous. What I thought as wise, I now see as foolish. What I thought was good about who I am, I now understand to be proof of God's just justice upon my life. The baptism of repentance, who's he preaching to? He's preaching to Jews. And in the context, he even warns them, don't you even think for a moment. You got Abraham as a father. That somehow I'm in. I'm part of Israel. I'm part of the covenant community. I have a genetic connection to Abraham. God must be my friend. I must be on his side. He must be on my side. Don't even go there, he says. You need to change the way you think about who you are before a three times holy God. As Jeremiah will talk about, one of the great sins of Israel is that they had lost the ability to blush. What do you mean? To be embarrassed over their own sinfulness. We have that in even in our day, the violation of the Lord's Day. The number of Christians who make tons of money on the Lord's Day when they should be in worship, or go play golf, or go play baseball. then I've seen Christian counselors who write books to explain away teenage rebellion as, it's okay, it's just a phase. While in Israel, teenage rebellion was a capital offense and you were put to death for speaking against your parents. We see even in the Christian community people who will defend the right of a woman to kill her own baby. I remember when I was in seminary, another seminary in my general location of where I was attending seminary, I won't mention it, you can ask me later if you're interested, but they would have multiple chapels for their students, and they had, you know, kind of a traditional chapel, but they also had like a civil rights chapel, and then they had a chapel for those who wanted to fight against the government, and they actually had a chapel service one time teaching how you could get out of paying your taxes so you wouldn't have to support nuclear weapons. Well, what kind of foolishness is that in terms of a chapel service? Regardless of what you think about taxes and nuclear weapons, that's not exactly a chapel service. And so even today we have lots of people who would claim to be Christians whose lives do not match God's word. And so he's preaching a baptism of repentance. And then it says, for the forgiveness of sins. He does not mean that if we repent, then our sins are forgiven. That somehow I will do this and then I will get that. You know, the quid pro quo has been in the news a lot lately. The quid is my repentance. The quo is God's forgiveness. I repent, God forgives. That's not exactly what John is trying to say here. He is saying, though, that in order to be forgiven, I must actually repent. Think of it this way. If I don't think my sin is an issue, maybe I don't even think I have sin, but I'm willing to acknowledge, well, yeah, I'm a little bit of a sinner. I don't love my wife exactly the way I should, and I don't do this and that or whatever, but I'm a good guy. Why would God ever save me? Why would I ever think I need a Savior? Why would I ever consider the need to be right with God if I basically assume I'm right with God? Jesus did not come, as he himself said, to save the righteous, but the unrighteous. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all unrighteous, but there are some among us who think they are righteous. And Christ didn't come to save those who are proud and content with who they are. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Or as Psalm 51 reminds us, that God, the sacrifices that God will accept are not the sacrifices of the righteous who are pretty pleased with themselves and what they do. God accepts the sacrifice of the broken and contrite heart. And so this repentance for the forgiveness of sins is a repentance where I recognize I need to be cleansed from head to toe, for I am myself a sinful, vile, wicked person in need of salvation. I don't know if this illustration works. It came to me, I think, this morning. I'm wearing a nice shirt. I'm sitting at the table, and I drop food on my shirt. And I have a spot of oil or things. And I need to clean that off. I get up and I get a wet towel and I might wipe it off. I think that's the way a lot of people think of themselves as sin, or even what repentance is that I got a little spot and I need to get better. I have a temper. I need to improve my temper. I struggle with always telling the truth. I need to clean off that spot of my shirt of not telling the truth. I'm not always as obedient to those over me as I should be. I need to improve on that a little bit. And they think that that's what repentance and is, and if I just clean up my act a little bit, wipe off that shirt, things will be okay, without realizing the shirt that you're wearing stinks with sweat, stinks with dirt, stinks with the uncleanness of not having been washed for weeks or months. It stinks. I actually had a friend I won't say his name, you don't know him, but in case this ever got out on the internet where people were listening, I had a friend in high school, I'm not making this up, who would never change his pants. He had one pair of jeans, and he wore them. And he went off to a particular college, and he wore the same jeans, and wore the same jeans, and wore the same jeans. And finally, his roommates stole his jeans and washed them because they said they were so stiff with dirt and sweat they could stand up all by themselves. Now, I don't know if they really could, but after a while, they stunk. And my friend didn't think so. And so we often think that, well, all I need is to clean up a little bit here, a little bit there, then I'm going to be okay. No. John came to preach to the most religious people, to the Jews, in covenant relationship with God. You need to be cleansed entirely, completely, from head to toe. You need to be immersed in the washing of God's grace. You need to change the way you think about yourself and your sin and your need of a Savior. And that is the precursor for salvation. And he warns them about judgment. It's interesting that he quotes from Isaiah. And Isaiah 40 is a very important change in the book of Isaiah. That's really where the gospel starts to come out so strong. It's not the gospel wasn't in earlier chapters, but here, the chapter 40 on, you really have the outworking of the promise of salvation and the expectation of the age to come. And he's told, the voice of one cry in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Well, what's interesting about Isaiah 40 is it is preceded by Isaiah 39. Now, I spent all week looking that up. You probably were surprised that chapter 39 immediately preceded chapter 40. But they pay me big money to know those sorts of things. And it took me many years of Bible school to discover that. But what's going on in Isaiah 39? Judgment. Remember Hezekiah earlier? He was going to die, and he prays, and God restores his life. In Isaiah 39, people had come from Babylon, and they stroke the pride of Hezekiah, and he shows them everything. And as a result of that, God says, then you will lose everything. And the people will go into captivity, even your own sons and the sons of noblemen. Judgment. Then Isaiah 40, gospel. Law always precedes gospel. And here we are reminded that we must repent. The repentance of forgiveness, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, in order that we might hear the voice crying out in the wilderness, the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming in judgment. But in that judgment, there will also be the promise of salvation. Christ will come, as we even recited this morning. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead. There's judgment. And his kingdom, their salvation, shall have no end. Isaiah 39, judgment. Isaiah 40, gospel. The message of John the Baptist, repent for the forgiveness of sins. There's judgment. Why? Because the Lord is coming as the judge who also brings salvation. And one of the ways in which is clear that both of these are there, look at verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath that is to come? They understood that there was a need for salvation. They also understood there was this need to be clean and repent and to be washed because judgment was coming. In fact, I would suggest to you that the judgment is all over the book of Luke. You might remember that not only did that Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21 tells them, he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand." Chapter 21, verse 21, "And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which were written might be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babies in those days, for there will be a great distress in the land and wrath to this people." And that was fulfilled, I believe, in 70 AD. Not its ultimate fulfillment. It will be ultimately fulfilled when Christ comes again. But wrath poured out on Jerusalem, and over 1 million people were killed by the onslaught of the Roman soldiers. But you also remember Jesus makes reference to this again, I think, on his way to the cross. You know, his trials with the priests and with Pilate are over. He's been given a cross. They've recruited Simon of Cyrene to help him with the cross. And Jesus has been beaten, he's bloody, he's weak, he's making his way to the cross. And Luke records for us that they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out. This is John records this for us, he went out bearing his own cross. But then Luke says that there was following a great multitude. As Jesus makes his way to the cross, a great multitude are following him. And the multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting him. There's women apparently who are crying as they see Christ and in this beaten condition, knowing what the crucifixion means. How disturbing that must have been. Verse 28, Luke 23, 28, "But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and the hills cover us,'" quoting from Hosea 10, chapter 10. "For if they do these things in the green trees, what will happen in the dry?" And the two others who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And they came up to the place called the Skull or Golgotha. So he's being led away to be crucified for the salvation of sinners. This multitude is following. And there's a few women who in the midst of that are weeping for him. And he turns to them, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Because the very wrath that John warned you, the very wrath that John says, why are you coming out? Why are you fleeing the wrath to come? Is about to fall on you. And if this is about 30 to 33 AD, it's just a mere, 40 or less years, and the wrath of God would fall on unbelieving Israel. Now, I started by saying that the Christianity is inherently supernatural, Luke chapter 1 and 2, and it's inherently historical. Jerusalem fell. Archaeologists still go back and they study these things. It's written and recorded in the histories, in the annals. There is even an arch in Rome depicting the conquering of Jerusalem in 70 AD. These are historic events. How much more will the history show us that Christ will return and he will judge the living and the dead and his kingdom shall have no end? If Christ was to return today, would you be one who would be judged under the fiery wrath of God? Should you be weeping for yourselves as those who will perish under the wrath of God that we've already seen historically poured out and once again will be poured out? Or are you one who in the wrath of God comes will be find the salvation that Christ has provided? And quoting Isaiah, I'll close with this. He says, every valley will be filled. Everything, in other words, everything that is lacking for your salvation, God will provide. Every mountain will be laid low. Everything that is an obstacle to you, will be laid low, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. When Christ returns, which will you see? The fiery judgment of God, or the great Lamb of God who brings salvation? John declared a baptism. He preached a baptism, a cleansing of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Faith and repentance go together. Wherever there's true saving faith, there is repentance. And wherever there is a true wholehearted repentance, you will find true saving faith in Jesus Christ. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and goodness towards us in Christ. We again acknowledge that we are sinful people and we have sinned and fall short of your glory. But we thank you that you provided for us a Savior who has not only taken upon himself your fiery vengeance and judgment and wrath for our sins, but clothes us with robes of righteousness that we might stand before you holy and blameless. Give us ears to hear what these things mean. Give us hearts to believe and grant us the grace to repent and put our faith in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.